Romans chapter 5, so if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, you'll turn there and we'll look at the Word of God together. Romans chapter 5. And also I want to mention that I do appreciate, you know, your commitment to be here on Wednesday nights. It means a lot to me. It means a lot to the elders and the deacons here at our church that you come together and worship together and study His Word and pray. And Alton mentioned that, you know, there is the sad reality that a number of churches that are kind of out in the outlying areas and the rural areas have declined. And one of the other areas that has declined is prayer. That's one of those parts that people have seen more and more as, quote, a not necessity. But when you look at Acts chapter 2, it's very clear that the early church practiced not only the apostles' doctrine, but another part of their very important ministry was prayer. And they prayed, and they prayed faithfully. We're always faithful to make sure they prayed together corporately as a body and prayed faithfully even as they were apart. So you're not going to be a New Testament church if you don't practice prayer. You have to do that. It's important. This is not an organization. It's not a business. It's an organism. And we are directly linked to Jesus Christ. He is our head. We are His body here on this earth, and we are totally, absolutely dependent upon Him for anything that's done spiritually in a church. And I'm thankful to God for your commitment to be here. So, Romans chapter 5, I'm going to read for our setting this evening, verses 1 through 11, and then I'm going to take our attention, just by way of introduction, over to Luke chapter 7. But let me read the passage here in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. The Word of God says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in hope through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." This great passage introduces to us some of the greatest doctrines found in all of the Word of God. But as you work your way through Romans chapter 5, you are immediately acquainted with reality that God has given us great security in Him. And one of the most important realities is this, is that we have been saved and delivered from our sin. The death of Christ, the atoning work of Christ on the cross, is a reality for those who believe in Him, that we have been delivered from the punishment and the penalty of sin. God's work, His great work of redemption, gives us great hope and an inheritance that is incomprehensible to the human mind. As the Apostle Paul would even say, that eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for those who love Him. So the future is very, very bright. It's a great future. But one of the things I want to bring to our attention tonight is the reality of the severity of our condition and that Christ could save us in that condition. And one of the important points is that so often it seems today, at least in our church culture particularly, that sin has been minimized and its penalty has been minimized. And as a result, the grace of God is just not that grace or that great anymore. And the reality is because we have redefined sin, we have requalified sin, we have talked about sins that we have and we call them not that sinful. I even hear believers talk about white lies, as if there is so such a thing as a white lie. I've heard believers talk about sin in light of comedy, in light of all types of joking and jesting. And in all reality, it seems like we have forgotten the severity of our sin. And I think sometimes we forget that those who are forgiven much love much. Those who understand what they have been saved from and what they have been saved to are those that worship, if you could say it like this, most effectively for God. With that in mind, I would have you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. This is a familiar story to all of us in the Word of God. Jesus often had interaction with the Pharisees, as we all know, and he had often reaction with those that were self-righteous Pharisees. In this case, we find the story in Luke chapter 7, verse 36, where the Word of God says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat." Now, verse 37. "And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus had sat at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at the feet of behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who this and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered and said to him," and by the way, he did not say that out loud. He said it to himself, but he answers his thoughts. In verse 40 it says, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' So he said, 'Teacher, say it.' There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And the point of the text is clear. When you are self-righteous, or you believe you are righteous, you don't truly understand the magnitude of the grace of God. If you have sinned little, you love little. If you have sinned much, you love much. Your relationship to God, your love of God in Christ, is directly related, listen to this, to your understanding of the severity of your sin. If you think your sin is little, you love Christ little. If you understand that your sin, and you may not be like this woman here in this story, as Jesus even rightly said, that she had sins and her sins are many, which, by the way, most indications of this text is that she was a prostitute of some form. So she had lived a life of immorality, but she came to Christ recognizing her sin in great humility, completely bankrupt in her own spirit, depending solely upon the mercy of God to forgive her. And, of course, we know the story is so clear that Jesus forgave her. But she loves him much because she had been forgiven much. Now, that does not mean that you have to sin a whole lot to love Christ a lot. But what that does mean is this. You need to understand that your sin does have a great effect on your relationship to God. And that your sin, as small as you may think it may be, or as little as you may think you have sinned, is an affront to a holy and righteous God, and is, as R.C. Sproul once said, cosmic treason. And that you are in violation of the only standard that matters, which is God. And we have forgotten that in the evangelical church. We have forgotten just how severe our sin really is. James Montgomery Boyce, who has since gone on to be with the Lord, he was a great theologian, biblical scholar. I'll let him pass. He was a Presbyterian, but I'll let him get by with that. But he loved the Lord God with all of his heart. R.C. Sproul once said that whenever James Boyce passed away, that was a sign of judgment on America by God. But James Boyce wrote this. He said, "The question to settle is, how far did the human race fall when it fell? Did man fall upward?" That is the view of secular evolutionists. "Did man fall apart? A part way down or the whole way down, so as to just damage, but not to complete ruin?" He said that is the view of the Pelagians or the Arminians. It affirms that we are affected by sin, but insists that we nevertheless possess the ability to turn from it and believe in Christ when the gospel is offered by our own power. Or did man, he goes on to say, or did man fall the whole way so that he is no longer capable of making even the smallest movement toward God unless God first reaches down and performs a miracle of new birth in him? He says that is what the Scripture says. Now, when we come to the passage we have here in Romans, there's a lot that we can discuss. There's a lot of different directions we can go. And we've already noted here that there's a number of links in a chain, you could say it like that, that join us to God in the great doctrine of security that we have in Christ. Just a quick review. We won't spend a lot of time on it. Just a quick review. The first link we saw was peace with God. Remember chapter 1 through 4 of Romans? He has shown in chapter 1 through 3 that we were condemned in our sin under the eternal judgment of God because of our sin. And he concludes chapter 3 by basically declaring that no one can be justified by the deeds of the law. The law was given to show us that we were in need of Christ. But then the latter part of chapter 3 tells us how God satisfies his righteous demand to save us without compromising his character. That he can be just, righteous, holy, and bring a sinner into right relationship with him. Then he used the illustration of Abraham, because Abraham would have been the best illustration to use for the Jew and the Gentile, to show that salvation comes by faith alone, in Christ alone, that you are justified, which simply means you are made righteous in God's eyes, not by what you do, but by what God has done and what God has given to you. We call that imputation, the righteousness given to you by God, which is his righteousness. So here comes the great reward of all of that. Here comes the reality of all of that, that salvation is not based upon works. It's not based upon keeping the law, being part of a religious affiliation, doing good deeds, being ceremonial, being baptized, all of those things that so many people throughout the world believe is going to make them right with God. Being made right with God simply is to trust or to believe that Jesus Christ is the sole sufficient means for your salvation, and to follow him. That's what it means to be a believer. As a result of that, there would have been the question that Paul would have anticipated, that there would be some who would say, well, if it's just that simple, then obviously you could lose it. If you can believe, then maybe you cannot believe. If you can come so easily to Christ, maybe you can leave as easy as you came. If it doesn't depend upon your works, and it only depends upon God, what if God backs out on his deal? Well, in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul begins with that great word, therefore. In other words, based upon all that he's already previously said, therefore now having been justified by faith, we have what? That's the first link in the chain, peace with God. We have peace with God. The war has ceased. God is no longer hostile with you. The wrath of God that it says in John chapter 3 and verse 36 that would abide over your head, if you will, is no longer there. The cloud is gone. You have peace with God. Second one we noticed in verse 2, you have access to God. Through whom, referring to Christ, we also have access by faith into this grace. We have constant, ongoing, access to the throne of God through Christ. We don't wait on a high priest. We don't wait on a day of atonement. We don't have to worry about making sure we do certain deeds to get there to be accepted. We are able to access the throne of God just as easily as just speaking a prayer up into heaven as we did today. Then it says in verse 2, we also stand in grace. That should be no surprise to any of us because we all are saved by what? Grace. Unmerited favor. It is also that same unmerited favor in which you stand. You're not saved by your works. You're not kept by your works. You're saved by grace and you're kept by grace. You didn't deserve it and you don't deserve to keep it. So don't worry about it. It's all based on God and His covenant with you. And also, we notice that we can rejoice in hope. That is our fourth link in the chain. We rejoice, it says at the end of verse 2, in hope of the glory of God, meaning that we have a future that is secure because of what Christ has done, because of what God has done in Christ on our behalf. We rejoice, and that word meant to leap for joy. We leap for joy in hope of the future glory of God. That hope is not an if hope. It is a reality hope. It will happen. Just as much as you and I are sitting here tonight, and just as much as this is reality, one day, Lord willing, all of us will be in heaven, and we'll be looking back on this time, and we'll be thinking, you know, our pastor taught us exactly right. Right? Number 5, rejoice in tribulation. We don't like that one, but that's what it says, right? Rejoice in tribulation. And that is the trials, the tribulations, the persecutions that come with being affiliated with Jesus Christ. If you are a believer, you will have trouble in this life. You will. Bank on it. It's coming. Right? The only reason why you wouldn't have trouble is because you've kept your mouth closed and no one knows you're a Christian. You start opening your mouth about your faith, you're going to find out that not everybody loves you. And you're going to have difficulty. It's not necessarily talking about the trials of everyday life like we will experience, like Alton, bless his heart, last Sunday, wasn't it? You had a flat tire going home? Saturday, after the recital, had a blowout on the interstate. That's tough, especially when it's 100 degrees, right? All of us have trials, tribulations, problems like that, but that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about the kind of trials, tribulations that come as a result of knowing Christ. It says those kind of trials and tribulations produce perseverance. When I read the text earlier, I read it in my memorization of the old King James Version. And sometimes that overlaps, and I'm reading from the new King James, but I know that I think it translates perseverance, patience, and then patience, character, or something like that. It's a little different, but it's the same idea. Tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character. Character, and then character, hope. In other words, your persevering through the trials, the tribulations, the persecutions produces hope because it verifies your faith to be real. If you're not real, you bail. You walk away. You have no desire to follow Christ whenever the things get difficult and people start rejecting you, leaving you for your profession of faith in Christ. Now, we weren't able to finish this, so I want to pick up where we left off on the last part, and that is the sixth link in the chain is the outpouring of God's love, and we're going to develop that tonight and into the next Wednesday together. But to look at that, to note what it's talking about, when you look at verse 5 of Romans 5, it says, now this hope that we have, this future hope that is based in the very power and providence of God, this hope does not disappoint. In other words, it is a reality just as much as your salvation is, your future salvation is just as real, just as sure. And the reason why is given in verse 5, because the love of God has been poured out in your hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is an amazing truth that God has deposited His Spirit in you. Now, what that is simply saying is this, God lives in you. God lives in you. The Holy Spirit, not half of God, but 100% of God lives in you. He is with you wherever you are. Whatever you do, He is with you if you are a believer. And the Bible says in verse 5, that the way God has shown his love to you, which is hard enough to comprehend with just the basics of salvation, but to go further with this, we know this hope won't disappoint because God loves us so much, he gives us himself. He deposits himself in you through the Holy Spirit. And we noted that last time as we concluded in verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians 1. Do you remember that? We read that in our last few moments together last Wednesday night whenever we noted that that great Spirit of God that was given to us is called in verse 14 of Ephesians 1 the guarantee of our inheritance. And the word guarantee is the Greek word arabon. It means engagement ring. It's the engagement ring for future glory, that God's going to fulfill his redemptive promise to make you his future child in heaven, glorified in heaven. He is our down payment, if you will, to guarantee future glory. In chapter 1, verse 22 of 2 Corinthians, it says that the Holy Spirit also was given to us to seal us. And the Spirit of God was given to us as a guarantee in that text. Another one I would bring to your attention is found over in Titus chapter 3, verse 4. Titus 3, verses 4 through 7, where the Word of God says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which he has done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing and of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out on us abundantly through our Lord Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Again, that is saying in a long way that God gave his Spirit, regenerating you, washing you, depositing his Spirit in you as a declaration of a future heirship. You're going to be part of heaven as an inheritance. Ephesians 4:30. Listen to what this says, Ephesians 4:30. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You're sealed. It's absolutely sure that it's going to happen. Absolutely sure. 2 Corinthians 5:4 says this, "For we who are in this tent," referring to our bodies, "groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." What he's saying is that we all understand what it is to live in this mortal flesh, this sinful flesh, and at some point in your life, you groan looking for a new body, a new flesh, if you will, immortality in heaven, where you're not pained by all that's here in this life, and you're not dealing with the constant burden of the flesh, not meaning just its physical ailments, but the sinful ailments of the flesh. It says, "So we groan looking forward to being clothed with this new life." In verse 5 it says, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us his Spirit as a guarantee." Pretty clear, right? So the Spirit of God is given to us as a guarantee. God's love is poured out in us in the reality of depositing in us his Spirit. Now, whenever I read something like that, I don't know if you're like me, I'm not really a fond person of subjective things, so I want something objective. I want something that I can, you know, grab hold of and look at and feel and know that it's there. I mean, subjectively, we know that the Spirit of God is there. We can't see him, and, you know, we can't say, "Hey, Spirit, let me talk to you right now." It's not like that. The Spirit of God resides in us. He's there. We know he is by the promise of the Scripture itself. But beyond that, whenever you have the Spirit of God living inside of someone that we're assuming is a professing believer, right, there's going to be evidence, right? You can't have the Spirit of God show up and nothing happen. Whenever the Spirit of God comes into the life of a person, it's clear there is a change. Sometimes it's more radical than it is other people, depending on where they were before they come to Christ. But I can guarantee you, based upon what the Scripture teaches, as we'll see in just a moment, there is a clear evidence that the Spirit of God is in your life. So I want to address that just for a moment, because if we're talking about one of the greatest truths in Scripture, that God has given to us his Spirit, as a down payment, a guarantee, an engagement ring of future glory. And that's one of the links in the chain, is the Spirit of God, God showing us that through His love and giving us that through His love. And we need to know He's there, right? We need to know He's there. Before we go any further with that, I want to just say this right at the very beginning. It does not mean that you have to speak in tongues. All right? Just as a point of clarification. It does not mean that at all. In fact, the Bible's very clear, as Paul the Apostle even asked that question, do all speak in tongues? His point was, no, of course not. That was a sign gift, a prophetic revelation gift used in the times of the apostles. We don't need that anymore. We have this written down, as we've already talked about in the past, given to us. That's not a needed gift in the church anymore. And it is not proof that you need that you have the Holy Spirit as a believer, as so many Pentecostal charismatic churches teach today. Now, with that said, we'll move on to the absolute clear teaching of Scripture regarding what the Holy Spirit, or how we see the Holy Spirit in our lives. One passage I would have you to turn to just to begin with is in Romans chapter 8. You're in Romans, hopefully, so you can just turn over a couple of chapters to Romans chapter 8, verse 13. This is the beginning of it, because we have to make sure we address this, because this is part of that reality of having the Holy Spirit living within us. Romans 8, 13, the Bible says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Now, there's a couple of little objective statements there that you need to note. Those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Those who put to death the deeds of the body by the power of the Spirit, they are those that will live. The point is, there's going to be evidence that the Spirit is there leading you by putting to death the deeds, the sinful deeds of the body. Verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the Spirit," referring to the Spirit of God, "of adoption, by whom we cry," what? "Abba, Father." Abba is basically a term of endearment. Papa, Daddy. It's talking about intimacy with God. That you now, having the Spirit of God within you, have a very intimate relationship with God because of the Spirit's presence in your life. Then it says in verse 16, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Well, how does He do that? Do you get little zaps in the middle of the night and you feel goosebumps? Is that what it's talking about? Do you feel kind of woozy in the head, dizzy at times? Is that what causes you to understand the Spirit of God is there? Well, the context tells you, those who are led by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's how you know it. That's how you know that He's there. And whenever that's going on, the Spirit of God within you bears witness with your spirit that you're the child of God, because you have that desire to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So, move a little further. You don't need to turn to this one necessarily. I'll have you turn to another one in a moment. 1 John 4:13 says this, "By this we know that we abide in Him," that is, we abide in God, "and He's in us, because He has given us His Spirit." Again, that's nice, and I agree 100%. But I need a little bit more objective, tangible proof to see that He's there, right? Ephesians 5:18. Turn to that passage. Ephesians 5:18. Here's a few of them quickly. We're going to have to move fast. Ephesians 5:18. We have this great classic passage about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. A lot of confusion out there in the church world, the Christendom, the evangelical book world, about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. But Paul's pretty clear here in verse 18, Ephesians 5:18. He says, "Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." The word "filled" is a present tense verb, a present passive verb. It could be translated, "be being filled with the Spirit of God." You can't fill yourself, but you are to constantly be being filled by the Spirit of God. Then it says in verse 19, "speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." You could go and read the rest of the text. Wives, submit to your husbands. And then, husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. All of these are results of being filled with the Spirit. In other words, if you're being controlled by the Spirit of God, If you're being controlled in such a way that you know the Spirit of God is there, these are the attitudes you have. Your heart is full of psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. You're singing, making melody in your heart. You are giving thanks to God always for all things. And you have right relationships with your closest people in your life, your family. I'm not saying that, you know, you don't have strife, and I know people have problems with family members. I understand that. But from your standpoint, you're doing everything you can to live a godly life. That's the point. Galatians 5:16 is another one I would have you turn to quickly. Galatians 5:16, this is the same thing. It's the idea of being filled with the Spirit. Paul uses the term walk in the Spirit. Walk means a what? A pattern of life, a continual action, right? One step right after the other. It's not a one-event thing. It doesn't just happen one time and it's over with. This is a continual submission to, yielding to the Spirit of God in your life. In chapter 5, verse 16, he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Sounds like Romans 8 to me. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is an absolute. They are antithetical, meaning that if you're in the Spirit, you don't do the works of the flesh. If you do the works of the flesh, guess what? You're not walking in the Spirit. They don't go together. You don't do half and half. It's like what one author said, you are either at any given moment in your life as a believer, you are either filled with the Spirit of God and controlled by His Spirit, or you're controlled by the flesh. Either one, at any given moment, that's what's going on in your life. Our goal is, as believers, to be filled with what? The Spirit of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, Colossians 3:16 says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the same thing. The more you fill your mind and your heart with God's Word, the more the Spirit of God has to use in your life to enable you to be convicted of your sin and to kill the deeds of the flesh and to walk in obedience to Him. It's just not that complicated. But I can grant you it takes discipline. You have to incorporate, like the Apostle Paul said on one occasion, even though he no doubt clearly at many times was completely filled with the Holy Spirit, you would agree, right? But he even said himself, I beat my body into subjection lest I become disqualified. He understood the temptation and the power of the flesh, so he would take the necessary measures to make sure that he beat his body into subjection. And that doesn't mean he went around with a club beating himself all the time. It just simply meant that he took the necessary actions to keep himself from areas that would cause himself to stumble into sin. He took the necessary actions to fill his mind and his heart with the Word of God so that he could walk in the Spirit and be filled with the words of Christ. Yes. Yes. Good point. In Galatians 2, it talks about, I am crucified with Christ, right? Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives what? In me. That doesn't mean that Paul had a problem with his identity and couldn't figure out who he was. He was simply saying, listen, whenever I yield to Christ, it's Christ who lives through me. I, as you say, break myself. As Paul would say, beat my body into subjection. Now, one of the illustrations of this, or evidences of the fruit of the Spirit, or walking in the Spirit, is Galatians 5:22. Earlier in the text, it talks about the works of the flesh, which we don't need to go to or go through, because all of us know what the works of the flesh are, right? Anything sinful that's in disobedience to God's Word. Galatians 5:20, but here's the part that we often struggle with, right? The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit is singular. All right, and there is a reason for that, I believe, because this is not something you get parts of. I got some love, but I seriously got some problems with long suffering. No, it doesn't come like that. It's not a, 20%. You either have it or you don't. If the Spirit of God's got your heart, if the Spirit of God's got control of your walk, this is the fruit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, makrothumia is the Greek word, means patience with people. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then he says, against such there is no law. Meaning you're not going to have anybody write down the law, thou shalt be long-suffering. Because what you can do, outside you can look like you're as patient as all possible. But inside you can be full of all kinds of anger and stress. Oh, yeah. You know what I'm talking about, Right? Bert, you're admitting it, aren't you? The point is, we all understand that external law can't control the heart. The Spirit of God is the only one that can get deep within us, in our minds and our hearts, and make that happen. If you truly are long-suffering, patient, and full of love, joy, peace, and all of that, if you have all of those elements there, it's because the Spirit of God is showing Himself there. He's the witness. He's bearing witness with your spirit that you are the child of God. That's not natural, folks. That kind of attitude, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, that's not natural. There's a lot of people who practice it externally, but inside they're full of fomenting anger and lack of patience and all of that that comes with it. So these all arise from within. Oh, the clock moved off the fireplace. Thankful for that, whoever did that. Second point, all right? Our first point was that the love of God is shown to us by the outpouring or the giving of His Holy Spirit. And hopefully you can see now how you can see that the Holy Spirit is within you. We won't get all the way through this tonight. I know we wouldn't. So I'm just going to look at verse 6 for a few moments and then we'll close. And we'll pick it up next time together on the next Wednesday night. The second point about the love of God being shown to us, which is that sixth link in the chain of security with God, is that Christ has reconciled us to Himself. Now, you know, I have a hard time kind of making one truth more important than the other, but this is such a wonderful reality. Such a wonderful reality. I could spend the rest of the time I have on this planet preaching on verse 6. I'm serious. There's so much there. Look at verse 6 just for a moment. For when we were still without strength, in due time, or as one author wrote, just at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were without strength, oh, this is so good. Such a tremendous, tremendous truth. This is what I wanted to introduce tonight. The reality that so many believers have today about their condition before God, before their conversion, and even sadly, even after they are truly saved, we have so minimized our understanding of our true sinful, wretched condition that we have forgotten just how far away from God we were and just how much work on the part of Christ and God it took to reconcile us to Himself. Because the passage, you remember as we read through it earlier, does not paint a pretty picture about our condition. In fact, in verse 6, it says we were still without strength. It tells us also that we were still sinners in verse 8. It tells us a little later on that we were under the wrath of God. In verse 10, it says we were enemies. So we were enemies, sinners, without strength, under the wrath of God before any initiation ever took place, and God is the one who initiated all of it. We had no care for Him at all. But the first point that is brought out here in verse 6 is, we were still without strength. We were still without strength. This word here that talks about still is the way my New Testament translates it. Anton is the Greek word. It's the Greek word eimi. It means to exist. It can be translated being. It would be like this in verse 6. For when we were continually in a state of no strength, that's the way we were characterized. We weren't characterized as having a little strength and later on losing some strength or gaining some strength a little later or whatever. Our being, who we were, what we were like, our characteristic was without strength. We didn't have strength. The word without strength is a unique little word. In fact, I referred to it a little bit Sunday morning. It means without strength or without vigor. It has the idea of frail or feeble. Another way to say that is insufficient. A state of weakness, depletion is another way they put it. So the point is that here you have this situation where you have the person who is without Christ is without strength, without the ability. Or as one lexicon said, he lacks the necessary resources to help himself. It's like the beggar of Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And the word poor there means beggarly poor. This is not the guy who has a little bit. This is the guy who has nothing. He has nothing at all. No food, no clothes, no shelter, no money, no means of making it, like we talked about with the beggar Sunday. I mean, he's completely helpless, completely dependent upon someone else to meet his need. And so is the same here in this text. We were without strength. And you need to understand this is not referring to just a sickly state where you're kind of, you know, you're in bed and you're without strength, you've got the flu, you feel bad, you just don't want to get up and move around. It isn't like that. The Bible takes that picture of without strength and really masterfully pictures what kind of condition we were in, and it uses a very, very common word, four-letter word, dead. You're dead. That's just how out of strength you were. You know what it says, Ephesians 2, and you who were dead in your trespasses and sins. You know, I hear people say this all the time. You know, I did this and I did this. And as a person coming to Christ, you need to remember you were dead. The only reason you believed and the only reason you repented and the only reason you were able to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord is because the Spirit of God enabled you to do so. You were dead. You were Lazarus 4 days dead. You stunk. And you stink. But the point is that, you know, we take that dead and we make us like we're half alive or something. Spiritual zombies of some sort. We walk around with this ability to kind of save ourselves. No, you don't have any ability to save yourself. You're without strength. You're dead. That's what Paul says. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your trespasses and sins. He didn't have any problem with that. He understood what it was. How does that flesh out? Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's how a dead sinner acts. Then move on quickly as we finish up here. It says that we in that condition being still continually existing without strength, feeble, frail, dead in our sins and trespasses. Verse 6, in just the right time, in due time, kairos is the Greek word. It means opportune time, perfect time, suitable time, right moment. In other words, exactly on the date that God planned it. That's another way of saying it. Just the right time. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son born of a woman born under the law. Fully come. God had a date on the calendar when Jesus Christ would come, be born of a virgin, grow up, and then eventually die on the cross. And the exact day was planned from eternity past. Acts 2:23, referring to Jesus Christ, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by your lawless hands and crucified and put to death. Men are responsible for the death of Christ, but it was a planned death. It had a purpose. Acts 4:26, the kings of this earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. 1 Peter 1:18 says this. I love this passage. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. All of this was a planned event. The fullness of time. The exact right time. I love this verse over in Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship the Antichrist, or the beast is what it's referring to, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. When was that Lamb slain? From the foundation of the world. Always part of the plan of God. Well, who did he come for? It says in verse 6, just at the right time, Christ died for. Oh, we could spend a lifetime on the word huper. The word for, that's the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. The word huper means in the place of. on behalf of, in the stead of. In other words, he died where you should have died. He died in your place. Where you should have been is where he was. You should have received the full wrath of God for your sin, but instead Jesus took the wrath of God for you. Huper, in your place. Wonderful word. There's a whole theology wrapped up in that one word, for. For when we were still without strength, in just the right time, Christ died for the who? The ungodly. Who's the ungodly? All those people down the road. Right? My neighbors. No, it's you. It's me. We're the ungodly. The word ungodly, asebes, is the Greek word. The original word, sebeomai, means to respect what is holy. But this word takes the word sebeomai and puts a little alpha in front of it and makes it a negative, where you no longer respect what is holy. That is ungodly. The English word really has it. You have godly, then you have what? Ungodly. Godly, ungodly. Ungodliness is the opposite of what? Godliness. And whenever someone is ungodly, they are a person that lacks reverence for God. They fail to give honor, respect to who rightly deserves that honor and respect, which is God. And so whenever I think about the ungodly, I often hear people think about, or hear believers talk about, you know, those people are so ungodly, those ungodly people. Well, we were all those ungodly people. All of us are that kind of people before we are saved. The only godliness we have is because Jesus Christ gave us that godliness. In 2 Peter 2:5, if you want to know who the ungodly were, you can trace this word through the New Testament and the Old Testament, and I can guarantee you, when you trust the word ungodly through the Bible, you're going to find out it's not a great group of people. 2 Peter 2:5 says that God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing a flood onto the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Guess who the ungodly are? People like Sodom and Gomorrah, people like who lived in the days of Noah, which the Bible says were wicked. Wicked. 2 Peter 3:7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved for the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That's all of us, folks. So, I think sometimes even as believers, we've come to Christ, we've been a believer for some time, we have forgot just how far away from God we really were. You may have been a very, very good ungodly person, but you were ungodly. And only in the right time, just the right time, Jesus Christ came and died on the cross so that he could bring us into right relationship with him. And next time we come together, it even gets better. And we'll look at it together, okay? Let's pray together.